And turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12. Matthew, chapter number 12. As you read through the Gospels and you look at the way the Lord dealt with the various people who came to him, and especially as you look at the way he was challenged by the religious establishment, the religious elite of that day, who were the very ones who end up crucifying him with the shouts and the blessing of the Jews, as the Romans put him to death on the cross. I'm always amazed at the way the Lord responds to those who accuse him of various things or those who are trying to trap him. And he never seems to be trapped. He always seems to be able to answer correctly. He always seems to be able to point to the truth, to expose error. And he always does that with love. He always does that in a way that should awaken those who are opposed to him and who accuse him of wrong. But we see such a case here in our text beginning in Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse number 38. And reading down through verse number 42, our Lord is once again confronted with the religious establishment, the scribes, those who were skilled at the law of God, and the Pharisees, the very strict religious sect of that day. And verse 38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Queen of the South traveled about 1,200 miles without modern transportation in order to hear the words of Solomon, the wisdom of the King of Israel. In another gospel, the Gospel of John, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus did his first sign, his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. There he miraculously turned 6 20 or 30 gallon stone water jars filled with water into wine. John then records why he did this. This, he says, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. John tells us that the sign was given to make known his divine character and nature, to make known Christ's glory. The sign pointed to his divinity. It pointed to the fact that Jesus was God, that he was God the Son, that he was God incarnate. And let that thought settle in, because it becomes foundational to all that we see in our text today. So let me say it again. The sign at the marriage at Cana pointed to the fact that Jesus was God, that he was God the Son, and that he was God incarnate. This first sign or miracle in Cana was the beginning of what we find throughout our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus was a prolific sign giver. After appearing in a number of occasions, to his disciples post-resurrection. John again highlights Jesus as a sign giver. John says this in John chapter 20. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the Gospel of John. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, in the Hebrew, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Signs were miracles. Signs were supernatural events. Signs were things that took place against the law of nature. They were supernatural. They were signs pointing to something great. And they were pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ. They were pointing to those who would believe in him would have eternal life in his name. John's words in John 20 really is a clear statement as to the purpose for signs done by Jesus. He did them so that those who saw them and those who read about them today might believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the promised Christ, the anointed one, the one who would come and restore a fallen creation to its right place, that he was God the Son, and that through faith or belief in him, one might have life, one might have eternal life. However, the actual effect that the signs had on those who saw them varied. For example, again, the Gospel of John, John records this when he says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So many came to believe that he was, in this case, in John chapter 2, right after the miracle of the turning of the water into wine, many of them believed that perhaps he was a prophet or even the Messiah. But we find in that same passage these interesting words about that response to the sign of the turning of water into wine. The scripture indicates to us that when Jesus knew that they believed in him, on his part he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the many would believe in him because they saw the sign, and they would believe that perhaps he's a prophet or perhaps he's even the Messiah. But their belief was not the kind of belief that was saving, and so Christ did not believe in their belief and would not entrust himself to them. Their superficial belief was one of the effects of the signs. On the other hand, to the religious elite of that day, the signs had a different effect. Rather than seeing them from God, their ever-increasing hostility drew the opposite conclusion. On one occasion, the Lord cast out demons in an individual, and this was the response of the religious elite of that day to that miracle. They said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious establishment, were at the minimum skeptical, or worse, they were sealed in their unbelief and the rejection of Jesus Christ. There were exceptions, even among these religious groups like the Pharisees. There was, for instance, a man named Nicodemus that you find in the following chapter of John chapter 2, then John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was, the scripture describes him as a ruler of the Jews. But listen to his assessment of the signs that he saw and heard concerning Jesus. He says this one night to the Lord. He says, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Though Nicodemus was not at that time regenerate, though at that time he was not a saved man, though at that time he did not have a relationship with God that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was definitely seeing the signs that Jesus performed as something that came from God and not from demons. So there were a variety of effects caused by the signs. But again, God's design for them and God's design for the signs that we hear about and what we read about in the scriptures, his design for them was so that Jesus would be recognized as the Christ, the promised anointed one from God, as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, in essence God, and that by believing in him, one might have salvation, one might have eternal life. And yet, as we have seen and will see again in our text, the overall religious establishment of that day when Jesus walked the earth, turned a deaf ear to that divine purpose. The passage before us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 can be viewed under three headings: the signature of the rejectors, the sign of the resurrection, and the sting from the receivers. I want us to look at the passage there again, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verses 38 and 39, and see, first of all, the signature of the rejectors. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Had Jesus been living in a corner? Had his ministry not been public? Did he not turn the water into wine, into over 20 and 30 gallons times six, a large wedding reception? Had his ministry been then in secret? In fact, just one chapter before ours, in chapter 12 and chapter 11, when John the Baptist, who was the Messiah's forerunner, was imprisoned, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus this: "Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" John the Baptist is imprisoned. He doesn't know his fate. Doubt had crept into his thinking. You can almost feel his mood in prison as he sends his disciples out to see Jesus to ask that question: "Are you the one? Are you the one that is to come? Are you the one that God has promised all the way back, starting in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and through the nation of Israel? Are you the one?" John might have thought, "I've pointed others to you. I've told them that you must increase and I must decrease. I declared that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But here I am imprisoned. Have I given my life in vain? Are you the one?" How did Jesus respond? What would seal the deal and comfort the heart of one who ministered in the spirit of Elijah? Jesus responded this way in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. To the disciples of John, he said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What did Jesus do? He directed John's disciples to John, to the authenticating signs of his messiahship. He was the one, and his signs were a significant part of his authentication. They made it clear that he was the one. No doubt such a report comforted the faithful forerunner while awaiting his own fate. Jesus was not performing these signs in secret at all. They were a public display of his divine glory. And the fact is that all the scribes and the Pharisees, all they were doing on this occasion in our text, all they were doing was pure hypocrisy. They approached the Lord politely. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And so is this an innocent request. But even in this present chapter, even in chapter 12, two such signs have already been performed. In verses 9 through 13, a man with a withered hand was instantly healed. He had a withered hand. It wasn't, oh, it's going to heal. It wasn't, oh, he needs time. He needs therapy. It was instantly, on the spot, healed. That's a miracle, and that's a sign. Then in verses 20 through 22 and 23, a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute because of the demon was delivered instantly and healed. These things just took place in the same chapter leading up to our text, and the religious elites had seen plenty, and they'd heard plenty. So what were they really asking for? They were asking for a more sensational sign, as though the other miracles were not enough. Maybe if Jesus would make the sun move backwards across the sky, that would be enough. Or maybe if he would align the stars so that they said, "I'm Jesus," that would be enough. No, they would probably just say, no, that's just the rotation of the earth and the sun and around the sun, and the moon's doing this thing and the planets are doing this thing, and they just happen to spell the name Jesus in the sky. Or maybe if he would just do something on the scale of what they demanded later when Jesus himself was on the cross dying for sin, bearing the weight of our sin. Maybe if he would do what they requested on the cross, maybe that would be sufficient or suffice. And what did they request? "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." A sensational sign. It wasn't as if they would believe in him if he did do such a sign. They had already begun to conspire to destroy him. Look back in chapter 12, verse 14, after the Lord heals the man with the withered hand, the scripture says in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Imagine, here he is, the sinless Son of God. Here he is, the Messiah, their Messiah. Here he is performing signs so that they would have no question in their mind that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the eternal Son of God. And believing in him, they would have life. He does all of those things. And they began to conspire to destroy him. And then, when he casts out the demon and the man is healed completely, in verse 24, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the demons. A sensational sign would in reality do really nothing different in the lives of these religious elites. What they were doing was planting in the minds of the people present that Jesus couldn't perform what Messiah should perform. They said if he was really a Messiah, he would do sensational signs, casting doubts in the minds of the people, which wasn't true. What they were saying about the Messiah wasn't true. They were just simply planting the seed. They sought to discredit Jesus. I mean, after all, look what the people were saying in verses 23 and 22 and 23 of chapter 12. The demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, when that took place and the Lord healed him in verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" So the people looking at the miracle and the sign there were simply concluding, could this be the Messiah? Oh, the religious elites didn't want that. In reality, the scribes and the Pharisees were simply manifesting their character and their evil nature. They had rejected Jesus. He did not fit their mold of a Messiah. How did Jesus respond to this ruse? He exposed their true character and he denied their wish. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Let's be sure we see a lesson here. On the outside, people can appear to be very moral and very righteous on the outside. The scribes and Pharisees had all the outward trappings of their religious system. They looked like they were right on track. They looked like they were on the right path. They looked like they had a direct line to God. They appeared to have a devotion to God. They spoke and acted like they knew God, and they wanted nothing more than to follow after God and to align themselves with God. They appeared to keep God's word. They appeared to be zealous for God's sake. They enacted traditions. See, people can appear like that. But these things do not provide the definitive evidence of the true condition of the heart of the person, that which God sees. The definitive evidence of the true character and attitude of a person has towards the living God is with certainty indicated by how the individual responds to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You reject Christ, you reject the truth. For Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You hate Christ, you hate the Father. Jesus said, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Jesus was their Messiah. But to reject the signs that displayed that fact and his glory was a rejection of him. And Jesus made it plain to them this way: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it." That is, no sign but one. And in verse 40, we see the sign of the resurrection. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign of the prophet was not that he was swallowed by a great fish, lived 3 days and three nights, and then died. That was not the sign. In fact, if you'll turn to the Old Testament book Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and chapter number 1, we'll read about it. What took place that Jesus acknowledges is real history. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, you recall Jesus wanted Jonah to go to the enemies of the Jews and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah hated them. And Jonah sought to flee from God and went in the opposite direction. And this is what happened when the mariners found out who Jonah was. They picked up, verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then what? Was that enough? Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah was spewed out upon the dry land alive. He did not die. The whole experience serves as the sign of the prophet Jonah. In our passage now, back in chapter 12 of Matthew, and we're going to return to Jonah in just a moment, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus also says that Jonah didn't stay in the fish. He says it as well in our text. How did he do it? And how do we know? Because of verse 41. He says, Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah post being swallowed and repented. Look at chapter 3 of Jonah and get the story. Jonah spoke to the fish and it vomited, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to a pagan, hateful nation, Nineveh, that hated the Jews according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, here's the essence of his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no promise here except judgment. Doesn't look like any hope. Just judgment. And what happened? And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word of Jonah reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh, but the decree of the king and his nobles, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's repentance. That's turning from sin. That's acknowledging that God is, and it's acknowledging that God is the only hope in the midst of the sin and of the promised judgment. And like Jonah, Jesus, in a somewhat veiled fashion, indicates through the sign of the prophet Jonah that he too will be in the heart of the earth, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. This is the resurrection. This is the sign of the Messiah. Scribes and Pharisees question, do you really want a sensational sign? Then here it is. A worldwide sign. Jesus will rise from the dead. And this day, across the world, as the Christian church gathers to worship the living God, the truth of that sign, the resurrection, is proclaimed worldwide. And it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. scribes and the Pharisees had already rejected Jesus. At this point, no sign could change their mind. The religious establishment was set. They had rejected Christ's words. They had rejected Christ's claim as Messiah. They had rejected his miracles and his signs. And Jesus knew that they would reject a sensational worldwide sign of the resurrection. He knew that. If man, he said, would not believe the prophets and the preaching of the Messiah himself, if they will not believe the words of the Son of God, they will not believe because of the resurrection. He says it in Luke chapter 16. If you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will you be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Listen to how this truth actually played out when Jesus did rise from the dead. It's recorded for us. Listen to what the religious establishment did to it, or with it. Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Why? For he is has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So he has risen. What did a religious elite do? While they were going, behold, some of the guard at the tomb, went into the city and told the chief priests, the religious establishment, all that had taken place. Stone rolled back, angels inside, the body is gone. And taking counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, here's the religious elite, Jesus has resurrected. Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The evidence was everywhere, and they were set in their unbelief and rejection. Up to this point in our text, Jesus is seen through the scribes and Pharisees' hypocrisy. He had revealed their corrupt and evil hearts. They were an evil and adulterous generation. And he had told them that they would be given no sign but the greatest of all signs, the resurrection, which they would reject. And now, Jesus warns about coming judgment. These religious leaders and their followers would experience the sting from those who did receive the signs. Verse 41, 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Lord did not play around with these religious hypocrites. He did not hold back. He did not keep back the truth. He did not mix words. He told them that they could expect condemnation at the judgment. And the examples he used had to sting. Why? Both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south responded to the words of mere men. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The queen from the south eagerly traveled some 1,200 miles to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And her conclusion was telling. In 1 Kings 10:9, here's the conclusion. Blessed be the Lord your God, to Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. She, like the men of Nineveh, truly acknowledged the Lord God. But the sting goes deeper than that. Both the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south at this point were pagan Gentiles. Yet they had responded to God and to the words and wisdom of God. And both the penitent men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will add to the condemnation of Israel's religious leaders, Jesus says. The religious leaders had all the advantages. They had God's law. They had the promises of God. They had the covenants of God. They had the prophets. They had the scriptures. They were God's chosen people. And now before them was one who was great, a greater prophet than Jonah and a greater king than Solomon. In fact, he was God the Son. He was their Messiah. And the Messiah was there in person, in their presence. And they had rejected him. And they would reject the resurrection. And they would not escape the condemnation and judgment of God. So now, how about you? Today you've heard enough to know that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior of the universe. You've heard enough, like the men of Nineveh, to repent and to believe in what you have heard concerning the resurrection, which is given so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So how will you respond? You know what's interesting about this to me? If you just give me one more minute or two. What is interesting is the way that God speaks to the heart of man. And he does it through his word and the truth of his word. And though there are no signs written across the sky today, apart from the fact that God has created this world and we can see the glory of God in all creation, apart from that, you have heard the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And repentance and belief in him, that single message, God says this, it is the only message that is the power of God unto salvation. To whom? To all who would believe. It's the only one. Because there's only one way to God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. What a message. What a message. Jesus Christ has died for our sins so that we would not have to pay for our sins if we repent and believe in him. And we have the promise of everlasting life. What a message. Did you hear it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the truthfulness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. And this day, which verified that all that he accomplished on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, so that all who would believe in him, all who would turn from sin and cry out for the mercy of God would have life and have it eternally. Verified by the worldwide sign of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God so penetrate our hearts with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We close our service this morning with a song. Rob will introduce it when we finish the song. When the song ends, the service will be over.